sin. Turn with me to Acts chapter 13. Acts chapter 13, and let's have a word of prayer before we look into the Word of God. Our Father, we are thankful as always for the opportunity to assemble. We're thankful for the freedom that you grant us in Christ, freedom from the dominion of our own sinful nature. So we don't have to be dominated by it. It doesn't rule over us. And we're able then in being free, able to serve one another. And part of that service is assembling, being together with other believers so that we might have time to be with them, to be encouraged by them, as well as to encourage them. And so we're thankful for this today. We're also thankful for the freedom that you allow us where we live, shall we say, political freedom, or the freedom that our government grants us. And we realize that also is under your power and control, so that we can assemble freely, again, without fear of persecution. And we ask that we might not take that freedom for granted either. And we think of our brothers and sisters in Christ around the world, those that perhaps do not have this freedom granted them by governments to assemble. We ask for encouragement on their behalf, as many of them will continue to assemble anyway. But we also then ask for them that even in those circumstances that they might be enjoying or experiencing the freedom that they have in Christ from the dominion of their own nature and the dominion of the world system. And in that freedom, that they would be able to continue to minister and taking the opportunities to get together, even though perhaps it is something that is not allowed. And so I think of these individuals, and we also are thankful again for ourselves and those many that are gone today, wherever they might be, whatever you have for them, wherever they're at, that you might be encouraging them. We think especially of the Keys. They're down with this flu bug, and that you might undertake for them to provide them some relief, and perhaps might even stop this before it spreads throughout the whole family. Thankful for your word, that we're able to have a copy of it, hold it in our hands, read it and study it, a privilege that many believers in the history of the church haven't had. Help us not to take that for granted. And as we look at your word today, we ask that you might help us to understand and appreciate the things that are recorded there for us. And we thank you for this then. We're going to put in Acts chapter 13 today, in the middle of Acts chapter 13. And we're going to put in down at verse 13. Last week we saw Paul and Barnabas set sail, go down from Antioch, down to Seleucia, over to the island of Cyprus. Traveled through the island of Cyprus, and we got to see an exchange very briefly that went on with a Roman governor over the island of Cyprus by the name of Sergius Paul, or some of your Bibles have Sergius Paulus, but it's the same name as the Apostle Paul, and we don't call him Paulus. And they share the gospel with him, and we saw what happened. We saw that there was actually a Jewish prophetic magician there that was trying to persuade Sergius Paul away from the gospel. And in that, Paul, becoming very frustrated because this event had gone on for a while, filled by the Spirit. The last time we're going to see that filling of the Spirit take place in Acts, it's a filling of the Spirit you and I don't experience. We tried to make that point last week, just remind you of that. It was unique. So last time Paul's called Saul, and the last time anybody in the book of Acts is filled in this manner, happens in that same encounter. The filling you and I have today is a filling that makes up deficiencies in our character, especially as it relates to our interaction with other believers. And believe me, I've got a lot of deficiencies when it comes to interacting with other people. Okay? And so I need the filling of the Spirit to help make up those deficiencies so I can actually meet what you need. In fact, I would have to say my deficiencies, it's not a matter that the glass is half full and he's filling the last half. It's that the glass barely has a drip in the bottom of it, you know, is a better way. And he fills that all up, giving us that ability. But that's not what the Spirit did with Paul. The Spirit here totally took over the situation with Paul and controlling Paul in the same way that he controlled Elizabeth when she spoke in meeting Mary, the way he controlled Mary when she spoke, the way that he controlled Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, when he spoke, and John the Baptist when he was unborn yet, filled all of those examples of how the Holy Spirit just came in and took control and caused people to speak and to say things that they would not otherwise have been probably inclined to say or perhaps even have had the knowledge to say. I've heard people, and we went through this when we went through Luke, that said, can you imagine the Bible study that Zechariah had done so that he could make this proclamation at the time that they named John and his tongue was loosed? Or the Bible study that Elizabeth must have been doing, or the Bible study that Mary must have been doing. And just as an aside, if you ever look at ancient art, you've got a number of old ancient art paintings that were done where you have Mary at the Annunciation, when the angel comes to announce to Mary that she's going to have a child. And in many of those, you've got Mary sitting there, you know, and she's sitting like this on a table with all her drum, and she's got her Bible sitting on her lap like this. Which, she wouldn't have had a Bible, you know. They had scrolls, but they didn't have a book like that, but they, you know, it's kind of anachronistic, you know, you're reading our experiences back in. But they didn't do a Bible study. I'm convinced none of those people did a Bible study. It's not that these people were completely ignorant of some of the things that they said, but the Holy Spirit was causing them to speak precisely and accurately exactly what he wanted said in ways that I do not think, had they done Bible study, that they would have been able to put it all together completely. At least not in the way that they stated it. Now, when the Holy Spirit took control of Paul, what did he have Paul say here? Some great, phenomenal new revelation? No, he says, you son of the devil, you full of all guile and deceit, you're going to go blind. And it causes the man to go blind, and the man immediately amiss falls, and he has to go around groping with his hands and find somebody to lead him. And that's where we left at end. We had Sergius Paul, the governor then, believes, seeing this, but being amazed, very importantly, at the practical doctrine of Paul. Not just, he doesn't believe because he sees a miracle, he believes because he's amazed at the doctrine. And that's important for us. People are not, and I was going back over this again and reading some other material again this last week, and it's important for us to remember this, and we're going to come into a passage today where it's important for us to remember when you're talking about the gospel, there are all kinds of things that people do saying, how can we reach the world? And so you get people that think, if we could do miracles today, we could reach the world. If we could do apologetics today, we could reach the world. If we could really get into philosophy, we could reach the world. And they've got all these things that we can do. And yet, in reality, you need to remember this. This is true for you every day. This will be true as we move into BBS here in about a month. But it's just true in your everyday life. Ben was sharing this. Most people that come to salvation when you're taken in surveys, most of them aren't saved in evangelistic campaigns. Most people that come to salvation aren't saved in a church service. Most people are saved because of a one-on-one situation where they meet with somebody and another person talks with them, a friend, a neighbor, a relative, and they talk with them and they share the gospel. And Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 that God is pleased to save those who believe through the foolishness of preaching. And this isn't preaching up here. Because we've got a whole bunch of baggage that goes with the word preaching. All that word preach meant was to herald or announce something with authority. And you can do that standing on the street talking to your friend, your neighbor, your relative. You can do it as my mom did with me, sitting on the edge of my bed talking to me when I was 5 years old and the gospel became real to me. Because she didn't sit there and go, well, here's a way. This is possible. It could have happened like this. She goes, this is what happened. That's what preaching is. Preaching is not coming there and throwing out ideas. It's saying, this is the way it is. And that's how God saves people. And you need to, he doesn't say he saves some. He doesn't say he saves a lot of people like that. He saves everybody like that. Everybody who believes, they're all saved the same way. It comes right down to it. It comes down to the fact that they've heard the message of who Jesus Christ is, that he died for their sins, that he was buried and he rose again. That's how a person gets saved. And you and I, as we might have that opportunity, that's what we need to remember. Because it's really easy to try to get clever with presenting the gospel. To try to put a positive spin on it. We're going to do something to appeal to the masses. It doesn't work that way. Does not work that way. Okay. Now in Acts chapter 13, keeping this in mind then, we put into this next section. And if you look then, in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13, it says, now Paul and his companions, indicating that he has these other traveling companions, Barnabas and John Mark, who is the nephew of Barnabas, they put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. Jump down here one slide. You can see this. They've been down on Cyprus. They set sail from Paphos down here, the city where they were talking with Sergius Paul. They travel up here to Perga on the southern coast of what we would, at that time, it was the southern coast of Galatia was to the north. This is Pisidia in here, which we're going to see Pamphylia actually on here. But it's on the southern coast of modern-day Turkey, just to put it in perspective for you. And they're going to be traveling north from here. So we go back. It says this is where they traveled from. But John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So John, to jump back ahead, John set sail with them from Antioch, Seleucia, actually, where they set sail. He traveled with them as they went across this island. Luke covers this trip across the island and the cities they hit. He just covers it like that, just a verse. They came, they landed over here, passed through the island. He focuses on one message with one man. But they were doing this all along. But John Mark's with them. And it's when they set sail and they get up here to Perga that, for some reason, John Mark abandons them. Keep this in mind because this will become a point of contention when Paul and Barnabas get ready to leave from Antioch on their second trip. And Barnabas wants to take John Mark and Paul's going to say no. The guy ran out on us in the first missionary journey. And there is something to be said for that. Because what Barnabas lacked, Barnabas lacked stick-to-itiveness. John Mark lacked stick-to-itiveness or faithfulness, trustworthiness. And that is something significant in ministry. In fact, it's one of the things that Paul encourages and talks about is about you learning to be trustworthy or faithful in the things that you do. And this was a problem. Now, that doesn't mean that John Mark was a write-off for the rest of his life, because later on, Paul's going to speak more highly of him. Eventually, John Mark gets things together. But at this point in his life, he's got some problem, and he departs from them. Verse 14, it says, but going on from Perga, they arrived in Pisidia and Antioch. Now, they set sail from this Antioch on the Orontes, this Antioch that was in northern Syria. It's part of Turkey today, because Turkey comes down around this corner a little bit. But this was a large Antioch city. They were actually in what were the remnants of the Grecian Empire. It's the Roman Empire at the time this is happening. But there were a lot of Antiochs because one of the men that went around conquering named a lot of cities after his father Antiochus. So he comes over, conquers this city, and renames it Antiochus after his dad. So you end up with all these Antiochs all over. But this is Antioch of Pisidia up here. This is the Antioch that they're going. Okay, these kind of things always confused me when I was a kid, because we'd read through these and I was going, well, they went from Antioch, now they're back in Antioch? No. He says that this is Antioch. They arrived at Pisidian Antioch. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. Now, why would they go into the synagogue on the Sabbath? Because it's when a lot of Jews got together regularly every week to hear the word read. And then have somebody or some people stand up and give some teaching or share a discussion or lead things. So this is what was a regular habit. So it was a good place to go to try to talk with people. In other words, if God was directing you to be involved in sharing the gospel and you felt God wanted you to go out and share the gospel with a number of people, would you go out and just stand out here in the orchard? And say, God, bring some people out to me. I'm going to stand out here and wait for you to bring some people to me in the orchard. Well, around here, you might run into somebody about once a day because there are people zipping up and down in the four-wheelers and they're spraying every week and things like that. But normally, you're going to do what? You're going to go to where people are. Paul's not dumb. Doesn't say he's being directed by the Spirit here, but I don't have a problem with the fact that the Spirit could say, go where the people are. And so this is what he does. He goes to the synagogue. Verse 15, and after the reading of the law and the prophets, so this is one of the things that was their tradition, was they unrolled a scroll up front, they had somebody get up and they had a section that they would read from the law and the prophets. It says, then the synagogue officials, there's more than one here in Pisidian Antioch, saying, brothers, if any of you has a word of exhortation and encouragement for the people, say it. And so we come to verse 16, in which Paul then stood up, motioned with his hands and said, men of Israel and you who fear God. Now, what does he mean when he says men of Israel and you who fear God? What's that? Well, men of Israel is easy. They're Israelites. Who are that? And you who fear God? Those were Gentiles that gathered or assembled or synagogued with the Jews in the synagogue. Because synagogue is both a verb and a noun in different places. And so these were Gentiles. In fact, Ben went over a section in John today where some Greeks come to talk to, they want to talk to Jesus about something that they've heard, and they come to Philip, and then Philip goes to Andrew, and then Andrew takes Philip, and they go to Jesus and say, hey, there's these Greeks here. And there is a question in John about what kind of Greeks there are, because they remember in Acts, you had two groups that were designated Greeks. Real non-Jews were sometimes called Greeks, and Jews that had abandoned Judaism and had gone to live like Greeks, which had happened prior to the time of Christ about 200 years. And they called them Hellenists, which is all the Greek word is in there. And they call them Hellenistic Jews or Hellenists. And in the early part of the book of Acts, when you have Hellenists, they're all Jews. You don't have any Gentile Hellenists being used, but eventually the term is going to be broader. As an example of this, and keep this verse in mind, flip over to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. Romans 1 verse 16 says, Paul says, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is God's power for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. When he uses the term Greek here, is he using it of a Jew that's adopted Greek lifestyle? I don't think so. I think here he's using it as a general term for a non-Jew. Keep this verse in mind, by the way, because this is going to be important for what we're going to be looking at today in Acts 13, as well as what we're going to see next Sunday when we look at the events that follow this message, because there's some other things that go on, and we're going to actually take some time and kind of do a little bit of a chase a rabbit trail. I don't think it's a rabbit trail. It's actually, I think, important for getting the text, but that'll be next week. But keep that in mind. Jew first, then the Greeks. Now we go back to Acts chapter 13. And so when we have this statement here about standing up, and he says in verse 16, men of Israel and you who fear God, obviously he's talking about Gentiles. And there were Gentiles that like Cornelius, had not become proselytes, but feared God and attended to the things of the Jews. And then there were Gentiles that actually had become proselytes. They actually joined Judaism, went through circumcision and all the different temple rituals. Cornelius, who we saw earlier in Acts 10, apparently didn't do that. Verse 17. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance. And all of this took about 450 years, he adds. Or the New American Standard has to add some words for clarification in there, all in italics. Verse 20, and after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. And then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul the son of Kish, a man from the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And after he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all my own will. And we're going to stop there for just a minute. When you share the gospel with people, is this the way you usually go about it? No. And we've talked about this in the book of Acts before. We're going to see that this is the way Peter's done it. This is the way Paul does it. And if you remember when Josh and Faye were here and they shared a little bit about what they do, it's important when you communicate the gospel that you give some, you give people some place to hang this information. Because if you just walked up to some people, let's put it this way. When I was growing up as a kid here in the United States, you probably could go up to most people where I grew up, because just about everybody where I grew up went to church somewhere. They may have gone to a church that totally steered them wrong, but everybody was going to some church. And every church talked something about God and something about Jesus. And so everybody had some point of reference. Josh and Faye now, as an example, are going to a place where sometimes you have people there, they have no point of reference. You go and talk to them, Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, he was buried and he rose again the third day. And these people are going, who's Jesus Christ? What are sins? Because they may not know exactly what a sin. They may have to have somebody define that idea for them. There are languages that don't have a word for sin. You have to come and you have to build a word or a definition or take one of their words and alter the definition for it to explain that. And you have to explain to them who God is. Because remember, the people were Josh and Pharaoh. They've got a God that's in this tree over here. And they've got a God in this stream and a God in this rock. And they've got a guy over there, a God over there in that cloud or those the sky. And they have to establish down there, there is one God that created everything. There's not a God of the tree, the rock, the stream, the sky. There's one God over all. And from that, then explain, and this Jesus is this God who then has become flesh, became human, so that he could come down here to pay for our sins and rise again. You and I take for granted the fact that we don't usually have to build a lot of background. But I find talking even with people in this area, there are a lot of people. I'm going to pick on the Mormons here. You go up to most Mormons and say, you need to believe in Jesus Christ. You know what most Mormons are going to say? Oh, I do. You don't believe Jesus died on the cross for your sins, was buried and rose again. And most of them say, oh, yeah, I do. And you're going, oh, you know, some Christians are bowled over because they're going, well, I always grew up hearing you guys didn't believe what we believe. But they believe something different by the language you use, which is why it's important for us to build a background. I'm not saying you have to take years to do this. Paul's doing this in one message. Peter did this with the household of Cornelius in one message. 10 minutes. Maybe it's going to take an hour to build a background. But if you need to give people a point of reference to say, who is this Jesus you're talking about? Second of all, why in the world did this Jesus come down here to die for my sins? What are my sins? Explain that. And now that you have a point of reference, how do you respond to this? Believing. And so this is what he does. But there's another thing that's very interesting in this account. If you go back up through this, go back up to verse 17, and I want you to notice something, and I'm going to try to emphasize this. We're not going to read all through these verses again. But it says in verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great. And then at the end of the verse it says, and with an uplifted arm, he led them out. Verse 18, and for a period of 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. In verse 19, and when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed the land. And all through this context, it's everything is about what did God do? What did God do? What did God do? What did God? It gives them a point of reference in history, but what does it attribute these significant movements in history to? God or the people of Israel themselves? God. If Israel was great, it was due to God. If these people had come out of Egypt, it was because of God. When these people came into the land, they conquered the land. God destroyed the nations that were there. And God distributed the land. In other words, God is the one that has done all these things. And this is important for him to establish that he is talking here in a synagogue made up of Jews and adherence to Judaism, whether they're full converts, full proselytes, or adherents such as Cornelius, one way or another, he's helping them see that it is this God that you know from the Old Testament, The only God there is. There is no other God. There's not five gods, 10 gods, 20 gods, millions of gods. There's one God. And this God that did all these things that you all know very well. This God, he tells them here in the context, he's the one that had done all these things. He raises up verse 22, David, a man which, if you go and read books from even 60 years ago that are archaeological skeptics of the Bible, they will say there is no man David in history. Now, I don't know if most of you are aware of that, but for years they've looked for the man David and they've never been able to find references to David outside of the Bible in history. I mean, other than things that were being said, other than things that were being said just prior to the time of Christ. But what they expect to do is to go back and do archaeological digs from around 1000 BC at the time David lived, and they would expect to find David's name inscribed in documents, just like they can go back and they find the tablet of Hammurabi from around the time, back around the time of Abraham. They can find his name and they can find these guys. But within the last 50 years, now that might, you know what, that doesn't shake my faith at all. Because my faith does not need archaeological evidence. But it is interesting that within the last 50 years, there is a stela, a stone slab, that actually has the reference and the name to this David and his household. That they've actually come across, took them a little while to translate it. It's not in Hebrew either. It's written in a, it's written, I believe, in the tongue that the Assyrians wrote in or spoke. And it's written, I believe, I might be wrong on that, but I believe that's the language that it was written in, but it's a reference to this David and his household down in this land. So this David was an historical figure, but he's, for Israel, he's about the most important historical figure next to Moses. And this David, it tells us here, he was a man that would do the things that God wanted. He would have a heart like David. Or excuse me, like God. He would desire the things that God desired. And did David have some struggles in his life? He did have some struggles in his life. There were things that David had a tough time reckoning with that God had done. But from him, verse 23, it says, from the offspring of this man, according to the promise, God has brought forth to Israel a Savior, Jesus. And this is really important for us. Because what Paul has just done is he's gone through very briefly the history of Israel. He is in that history attributed all these significant events to God. And then he says, and from this family, from this David, this man that you guys honor greatly as one of your fathers, it's from this one that God brought up to Israel a Savior, Jesus. Now, when he brought him up as a Savior for the people of Israel, Israel was expecting a Savior that was going to come and die on the cross for their sins, be buried, and rise again, right? No, we've looked at that before when we looked in Luke. That was not their expectation of a Savior. And they weren't wrong. God had prophesied about his death, burial, and resurrection, but God had also prophesied that he would act as Savior to deliver them from the other nations. And this is what they were anticipating. And in fact, this is what Jesus preached during his earthly life. Jesus announces his death, burial, and resurrection to his disciples, but he doesn't announce it to the crowds because it wasn't the message the crowds were expected to believe during his earthly ministry, because he was coming for them to be a Savior in a different capacity. And he still will be Savior for them in that capacity in the future. That's not done. Okay. Paul tells you that in Romans chapter 11. Has God set aside his people Israel? There are whole segments of the church that say, yeah, God set aside his people Israel. And Paul says in Romans 11, no, he has not. And by the way, the reason that that is so important is because Paul gets to the end of Romans chapter 8, and twice in there he says, you cannot, what can separate you from the love of God? And what can separate you from the love of Christ? In both of those, he concludes nothing. And then I always picture Paul has to write Romans 9, 10, and 11, because you're going to have that kind of that little kid in the back going, well, what about the Jews? Oh, yeah. Okay. Well, I'll tell you about the Jews. They got themselves in trouble, but they were God's choice. And because they were God's choice, they're still God's people, and he's still got a plan for them. He set them over here on the bench for a while he's doing something, but he's not done.
And he will do exactly what he promised them. If he could alter any of the promises that he made to Israel, then how do you know that he won't alter those promises to us? You can say, well, he's promised he won't. Well, he promised them he wouldn't. See, people don't realize that the minute they say that those promises have been abrogated and we have inherited those promises instead of them, they're putting you on very weak footing. You're no better than Israel then. And in reality, I don't know that the church at large is in a whole lot better shape than Israel was at the time Christ came on. Because we've got an exceptionally worldly church that's very self-centered at the present time. And if you think you're immune to that, then you maybe just need to be a little bit more introspective, because I know I struggle with it. Anyway, the main point then is he's talking about this Savior, Jesus. Now, by rejecting Jesus as their political king and the Savior that would deliver them from the nations, what did Jesus then become? Savior in another capacity. Because they rejected him. John 19 says, Pilate, remember, brings Jesus out. He says, am I going to crucify your king? And what's the answer of the high priest? We have no king but Caesar. We just went over that Wednesday night as we were looking in Zechariah. And they reject Jesus Christ. By rejecting him and crucifying him, Jesus then becomes Savior in a different capacity. He becomes Savior that now, having died on the cross, has bore our sins, paid for our sins, was buried, was risen, and seen of many. And he says in verse 24, after John, referring to John the Baptist, not the writer of the book of John. Remember that? John the Baptist didn't write the book of John, because John the Baptist was dead before the book of John was even written. Okay? He was dead before the church started, for that matter. He was put to death by Herod. But it says, after John had proclaimed before his coming, he proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people Israel. Now, I don't want to get totally sidetracked, but remember, what was his repentance? Because most people have got a lot of baggage with the idea of repentance. Repentance is strictly a change of mind. It can affect your actions. It ought to affect your actions, but that itself is not repentance. And the repentance that John was concerned about was what? That most of Israel had given up a hope that God really was ever going to send them a deliverer and that God was ever going to actually bring them the kingdom. And that's why John proclaims it first, and then Jesus said, repent or change your mind. The kingdom of heaven is near. It's at hand. You could reach out and touch it. That's why the old King James says it's at hand, because that word that we translate near literally meant you could reach out and grab it. Sitting on the side table, you're sitting in your chair, you can reach right over there. You don't have to say, hey, Peg, could you go across the room and get that, because I'm too lazy to get out of my chair. It's right there, okay? It's near. And he says, the kingdom is near. And most of them didn't believe that. Most of Israel was at the point where they were saying, the kingdom's not coming. Things have been going on like this for a long time. There's no promised king. Best we can do is hope to get along with Rome. Or maybe overthrow these people. Throw them off our shoulders. And John comes along and says, you need to change your mind. You need to repent because the kingdom is near. And when John the Baptist is thrown into prison, then Jesus picks up that message and he begins proclaiming that message. Repent, for the kingdom from the heavens. It's near. It's really coming. It's right here. And so it tells us in verse 25, and while then John was completing his course, that is, this is the same idea that Paul uses when he looks at his life as running a race course. And when you run a race course, when you finish running your race, you just keep on going, oh, I'm going to do that race all over again. No, you cross the finish line. You might run a little bit to kind of cool down or something, but you don't just keep running the race. This is the same word, same idea here. John had his race, his course that God set before him, and he kept saying, who do you suppose that I am? Now, we know that this is recorded for us in the Gospel of John, but this is important that Paul tells us he continued doing this. This was a regular thing where people kept saying, well, are you the Messiah then? And John kept saying, you think I'm the Messiah? I'm not the Messiah. And rather, in verse 25, he says, I'm not keeping up here. Verse 25, he says, I am not, but look, one is coming after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to take them off or to loose them. This one is so much greater. I'm not even worthy to be the dirty slave that gets down and takes the master's shoes off his feet. I mean, that's a real noble job, right? Taking the sandals off somebody's feet. But that's the contrast that John the Baptist is drawing between himself and Jesus Christ. He is so far above John the Baptist that John says, I'm not even worthy to take his sandals off. I don't know if you appreciate what John's saying there about the distinction between himself and Jesus Christ in that regard. And it's the same distinction that would apply to you and I in that regard. It's not like Jesus Christ is really close to us. He is still so magnificently superior. He goes on from there. Verse 26. He says, brothers then, sons of Abraham's family, and again, those among you who fear God, to us then, the word of this salvation is sent out. So he says, now I'm going to tell you about this salvation that God has brought out. Verse 27. For those who live in Jerusalem, remember, they're removed a long ways. They're up in what would be modern-day Turkey. They're a long ways from Jerusalem. But these are Jews nonetheless, and Jewish adherents that are in a synagogue gathering to practice Judaism. And he says, for those, verse 27, who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath. And he says, they ought to get this. Every Sabbath day, they unroll those scrolls. Every Sabbath day, they read from these scrolls and they read this. But they didn't recognize him. When here they're reading this and he shows up, they don't go, oh, that says, there he is. Look at that. Same guy. He says, they didn't see that. And they fulfilled this then, it tells us, by condemning him or judging him. They brought a judgment again. And though they found, verse 28, very important, they found no ground of death, no basis that he should die. Remember what Pilate says over in John 19? He comes out and he goes, I can't find anything about him. What's Pilate's response when he says, this guy is innocent? He's going, I'll kind of placate these people. So what does he do to placate them? I'll have Jesus beaten for a while. And that will make these people feel better. Because I can't kill the guy because he's innocent. But we'll give him a good beating and then they'll all be happy. Is that enough? Are they happy with just Jesus getting a good beating? No. They found nothing worthy of death. And it tells us here, they asked Pilate that he should then be executed. This is the word that was used back when Peter was imprisoned in Acts 12. Where the soldiers over there that had, from the officials' point of view, they had allowed Peter to escape. There wasn't anything they could do about it. Peter was divinely released by an angel that caused everything to fall apart and let him out and took him out there. But this is the same word of what they did to those soldiers. Because remember those soldiers, because Peter was going to be killed, if you were guarding somebody and they escaped while you were on watch, you were held responsible for that, and the punishment that prisoner was going to receive, you would get. That's a lot of motivation to do your job, isn't it? Well, they executed those soldiers. That's what they did with Jesus here. The word came to mean execute or put to death. Literally, the word meant to get rid of something. To get rid of something that was a nuisance. I get these magpies that out here and squawk, and so I go out there with my little pump pellet gun and try to pop away and try to get, because they're a nuisance, executing magpies. That's the way they looked at Jesus. They looked at Jesus as such a nuisance. It wasn't just, I'll just ignore him. Eventually, he'll fly away. Then no, get rid of him. Execute him. That's the way they looked at it. And when, verse 29, it says, and when then they had carried all this out, when all this had been completed, that was written concerning him, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. Remember, we've talked about the points of the gospel. You got the death of Christ. They execute him. They take him down. They bury him. Verse 30, but God raised him from the dead. That's actually in this, that's just telling people that Christ died and was buried. That's not really good news, because I could tell, well, there's a lot of people that died. Telling them that this one that died rose again, now you're starting to talk about some good news, because how often do you hear that somebody died and they came back to life? We're not talking about ER, like that kind of bring them back to life, you know. Give them a shot, you know, and they stick that, you know, watch that in the show, and they stick the needle in the heart. And the guy comes back, oh, they saved him. You know what happens to those guys? They eventually die again. Maybe they'll go on for another 40 years after being resuscitated. But they're eventually going to die. But this one, God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Again, what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 in the gospel, Christ died on the cross for his sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. And he was seen of many. And isn't it interesting? The seen of many is something that Paul includes here. Peter's included it. I've left that off, but it's one of those things that as I want to share the gospel and I share the gospel, I want to include that because it's interesting. Paul includes that in the gospel and you see it here. He was seen by many people. And these people now are witnesses to him. Verse 32. And these people then, it says, and we preach to you then the good news, the promise that was made to the fathers about this person, Jesus Christ, that God hath fulfilled this to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have, and we have this expression, begotten you. And one of the ways that this word, the most normal way that that's translated normally is begotten. We've talked about this before. This word occurs four times in four different passages. And interestingly enough, the word is never associated with the birth of Christ. You would assume so because it's translated begotten. But it's never used with the birth of Christ. It's used with his resurrection. It's used with his ascension. It's used with his second coming. And it's used with him becoming high priest. It's never once associated with his birth. And this is important because If you go to a creedal church where you cite creeds, okay, not all churches do that, but there are some churches where everybody gets up, and some of them, by the time they've been tending there for a long time, you know it by heart. You don't have to do it anymore, but they get up and, you know, I believe in God the Father, you know, the one that made the heaven and earth. And when they get to Jesus, they go back to a creed that was started in the city of Nicaea, which is a city in modern-day Turkey, what would be modern-day Turkey. And it came to be known as the Nicene Creed. And one of the things they were trying to decide there is, and they were trying to do it because there were people that were claiming Jesus was a created being. And that Nicene Council, they were trying to find a way to express this doctrine of what the Scripture said about the God the Son in a way that would silence these people that believed Jesus was a created being. And so they said, not a created being, he's God, but they said, begotten, not made. And they developed a doctrine that came to be known as the eternal generation of the Son. They say, the Son wasn't created, but he was begotten from the Father. But he was eternally begotten. And then they said to the Spirit, and the Spirit eternally proceeds. And in both cases, they would have saved themselves a lot of trouble, because it ended up, the whole argument developed from a philosophical concept about begotten and what they were saying. If they would have just forgotten this and just stuck with Scripture, but instead they ended up taking this, this applies to his humanity. This does not apply to his deity. And that's where they had the problems. They had a problem distinguishing who he was always as God and what he'd become as a man. In his humanity, he was begotten by being raised. Did you have to raise him as God? No, because you can't kill God. He died in the realm of his human nature. Okay. Did he ascend as God, or did he ascend in his humanity? He ascended in his humanity. Did he sit down at the Father's right hand and begin acting as priest in his deity or in his humanity? In his humanity. His deity is omnipresent. His deity doesn't sit down. Sat down in his human nature. And when he comes again, is he coming again in his deity or in his humanity? It's his humanity that rides out of heaven on a white horse. Not his deity. His deity again is everywhere present. And if they would have dealt with that, this would have been easier. But they ended up going with this thing, and so now Christianity is strapped with this idea of this begotten and eternal generation. One of the other ways, both the Old Testament word, over here out of Psalm 2, where this is quoted in Psalm 2:7, we have this right here, you can't even barely see it, but it's the Hebrew word yalad. It's these three radicals right there on the first part of it. Those are the letters or radicals that represent this verb. And it also is translated begotten, but it also meant to occasion or to celebrate. In fact, there's places where it involved a king coming into his realm to take the throne, and not his birth. Okay. Now, birth is the most common way it's described. So when this is being quoted in the New Testament, and it's never applied. In fact, we went over this when I was in seminary, and I got it. I kind of saw it. It was actually after seminary reading there was a German lexicographer that did a lexicon, a dictionary of the Hebrew by the name of William Gesenius, and it was actually reading in Gesenius under this term that he says those that have this issue of eternal generation, they have never considered. And he actually points out, if you think about the passages where this is used, it doesn't relate it to birth. Say. And he tells it, this isn't it. And it does away with this whole problem idea of the eternal generation of the Son, which doesn't make any sense. These Jews, I think, would have understood this. See? Because the Jews understood that the word began or begotten wasn't always, though it's predominantly used in one way or another of generating. In fact, interestingly enough, for the most part, this word begotten, it's not used of women. It's usually used of a father to a son. Women, when women bear, now I'm not saying it's never used of women, but most of the time with women in the New Testament, it's tiptoe, which is where you get technon from, a child. A woman tiptoes, or tic-tie, technically a tic-ton. I like all that. Isn't that kind of fun to say? Tic-tie, a tic-ton. Okay, anyway. But this term is normally connected with the father's relationship or even a grandfather's relationship to grandson or great-grandsons in this regard. So he goes on from here and back up. And he says in verse 34 then, turn my page, it says, and then New American Standard says, and as for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no more to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. A statement that he quotes from Isaiah 55:3. And this word that's translated the holy things, the holy and sure things pertaining to David. The word, let's see if I can back up here a little bit. Do I have this down here? This word that's translated sure is simply the word faithful, which we've already talked about. This word that's translated mercies is a different term in this case. It's things that are, sometimes it's translated holy, the holy things. It's a word meaning that which is suited for its purpose. In other words, a person that's going to go to be a priest doesn't just run in off the farm after dealing with the animals and run in and throw a robe on over the top. I remember somebody making that comment once about that they were in the back. They were an acolyte in a church where they had acolytes, you know, that went up and lit candles, and the minister was in the back, and he was going to put on these robes on it. So the acolytes are back there getting their little candle lighters ready to go out and do all this. And they see the guy, and he's got sandals and blue jeans on and a t-shirt, but he puts his robe on, and they're like, good grief, they always figure this guy must be, you know, really fancy underneath his garb. Yeah, it's just an average. You know, and the kid was like, wow, it totally changed their perspective on the way priests or ministers dressed. And the reason I say that is because this term osios would have been used then of a person that was totally fitted for what they were supposed to be doing. So, it's an example. A priest coming to minister in the temple actually had proper garb that he had to wear, but he had to go through a cleansing and a washing ritual. And he could only serve in the temple if there were certain things he'd avoided. So if he had been doing certain things, let's say his mother or his father passed away, and he had to go take care of that, he couldn't just step immediately back into his priestly duties. There was a cleansing ritual that he had to go through. And so this term talked about all these things that made him suited to fulfill his divine purpose. And in this context, here we have this translated, some of your Bibles, the sure mercies, the holy things the New American Standard has, which probably actually is a little closer to the idea. But it comes, but when it's translated in Isaiah 55, the word that they're translating about this thing was this word chesed. How many of you remember when Don Mockford was here a couple weeks ago? He talked about this word chesed. It's a beautiful term. It's probably the closest Hebrew word to our idea of grace. Hebrew has a word that's translated grace. It's the word ken. But the concept of grace in the Old Testament is not as close of that term to our concept of grace as this word is. This word had the idea of faithful kindness, dependable, loving kindness. And he says, God had made a promise of faithful, dependable kindness. And he says, that faithful kindness that God had towards David, now this is important for us in our context, God was extending that faithful, dependable, loving kindness to Jesus Christ. This is what he's getting at. Why does he have to extend that to Jesus Christ? This is our point. In Acts chapter 13. He quotes then from Psalm 16, where he says, therefore, he also says in another place, that is another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One to undergo, or literally, not allow your Holy One to see decay. And so we have our word up here, to see decay. It's eidon. It's a Greek word meaning to look at. Undergo, your New American Standard, it's translated, which I think they're getting at the gist, but he doesn't even get to see it. He doesn't even see decay. You all know what decay is, right? Something dies, breaks down, decays, or you leave fruit out on the counter, it decays. Okay, but he says, this is the sure holy promise God made to God the Son. This is that sure, faithful, loving kindness that God had towards David. Now he extends it to Jesus Christ, but with what promise? This Jesus Christ, this one, will not experience or not see what? Decay. When he died and was put in the grave, God divinely protected his body from undergoing decay. Jesus laid in the grave how long? 3 days and three nights. Okay? Now we have a gym down here. It's got experience in medicine. You probably don't know this, hopefully not by experience, but how long before decay sets in when a person... Immediately, let's see. When a person dies, immediately there are things that begin to transpire in the body that initiate decay. The effects that we find very repulsive don't become as noticeable immediately. But decay takes place immediately. This is telling us this was a divine act of God. He wasn't free of decay simply because, well, they only laid there 3 days. Now, 3 days would have been more than sufficient for decay to have set in. And so he's given this promise here in this context that he would not see decay. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid among his fathers and underwent decay. But he whom God raised did not undergo or did not see decay. In other words, when David died, David's body was laid in a tomb, and David's body pretty much by today, it's probably not even bones left. It's probably just dust. In fact, in the 1,000 years between the time David died and the time Paul was speaking here, it was probably just dust. I don't know that, because I don't exactly know in that climate how fast those things actually totally become dust and break down, but I venture to say 1,000 years would be sufficient. Okay? Somebody that maybe knows that information better, they can correct me if I'm wrong. But this one, verse 37, but he whom God raised did not see decay. Verse 38. Now, this is important for us because we've told you this before. You can tell a person Christ died on the cross. You can tell a person that Christ was buried. You can tell a person that Christ was raised. You can tell a person that Christ was seen after he was raised. But you still haven't given them a promise. And you can't have faith without a promise. Remember, Hebrews 11:2 says, by faith, we believe that, this is the way most of your Bibles translate, that the worlds were created by a word of God. So that's a past act. That is not what that verse says, because it doesn't say the world was created. It says there in Hebrews 11:2, it says, by faith we believe, or are mindful of, literally, that the ages were framed or put in order by a word of God. The significance for the people reading Hebrews 11 was, you know what? I have a promise. I'm in the age I'm supposed to be in. Some of these people, they want these Jewish Christians in Hebrews 11, they wanted to be back in the age where they were under law. And they were having a tough time trying to get them out of the law and to live like Christians in this present dispensation of grace was like pulling teeth. And they didn't want to be in the new age. They wanted to be back there. And Paul says, by faith, we are mindful of the fact that the ages were put in their order by a word. So we're in the age we're supposed to be in. That was important. But see, there's a promise attached to that. It's not just an acceptance of a fact. It's that there's a promise that there are promises connected with this. And Paul's been telling them that in Hebrews. You got better promises than Israel had. Why would you want to go back and get their promises? You got better promises. It would be as if my wife says, I'll feed you a hot dog tonight. And then Jim calls me up. He says, I've got New York strip steak. Oh, I think I'll go for the hot dog. You go, what? You're going to trade a hot dog for a New York strip steak? That's a better promise. Well, they have better promises. Now Paul's going to give these people a promise because they don't have a promise yet. And without a promise, you can't have faith. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brother, that through him, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed. There's a promise. Your sins can be forgiven. Verse 39. And through him, everyone who believes, that's how you respond. Got to be told what to do. Believe. Everyone then is, and the New American Standard translates this freed, literally is from, and through him, everyone who believes is literally is declared, I need to get down to our text here, is declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous through the law of Moses. In other words, you've got a couple needs that Jesus Christ told his disciples in John 16 that the Spirit convinces you of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These people know that they've got sins, and you can be forgiven of those sins. And you need what? You need righteousness. Because Christ is righteous, and he says, you can be declared righteous from all things from which you could not be declared righteous by the law of Moses. Again, if you have a New American Standard, those are the Bibles you know we have in the pews, and most of you carry those with you. They translate this freed, but it's not the word freed. It's the word to declare righteous. Okay, both times. I'm not exact. This is one of the places I do not know why they translate it free. But they're declared righteous. And they couldn't be declared righteous by the law of Moses. But they are declared righteous by belief. Now that's a promise, isn't it? You're forgiven and declared righteous. What's the last thing Jesus Christ says over that the Spirit would do? Convince of sin, righteousness, and of judgment. Verse 40. But take heed, or literally, look therefore, so that the things spoken in the prophets might not come on you. Behold, you scoffers, marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your day, a work which you will never believe, though someone should describe it to you. And he's quoting from the book of Habakkuk, where Habakkuk is going, God, the nation's horribly evil. What are you going to do about it? And God says, okay, I'll tell you what I'm going to do about it. I'm going to bring Babylon. And Habakkuk is like, what, they're worse than we are. You're going to punish us with a nation worse? I don't get it. And that's what God says. It's a work you wouldn't believe. Now, when Paul quotes from that, is he saying God's going to bring Babylon against these people? No. He's saying it's similar to what was going on back there. And in other words, what he says, take heed that the things spoken by the prophets might come on you. In other words, that God would bring judgment on you. In other words, have your sins forgiven and be declared righteous, because if you don't, God's going to bring judgment. Now, I think that judgment, in reality, I think it's twofold. There is a judgment for being one that's not forgiven and not declared righteous because you've refused to believe. If you're here today and you've refused to believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sins by dying for them and rising again, if you refuse to believe that, you will face judgment. You can believe that sitting right where you're at. You don't have to talk to me. I can talk to you if you have questions, but you can believe that sitting right where you're at. That's how this is. And he said it's by believing. It's not by joining a church or getting baptized or any of those things or being good. It's by believing. But if you don't believe that, you're going to face judgment. That's judgment number one. What's the other judgment I believe? God was going to bring what against Judah? Babylon. What ultimately is God going to bring against the people of Israel because of their persistent refusal to believe in Jesus Christ? Rome. He is going to bring another nation, which I think at this time, they wouldn't have believed it. Oh no. They'd curried the favor of Rome. They thought they were getting along well enough. But by the time this is taking place, a little bit before 50 AD, it's probably about 48 or so here, it's going to be what? Another 22 years, and Jerusalem's going to fall. And there are going to be many Jews that are going to die as a result of that judgment. Now we're going to stop there, and we're going to come back. But again, this is a good passage. I know here in our church we spend a lot of time, we do talk about the gospel, and we remind you what the gospel is. And some of you probably are thinking, I don't need a review of the gospel because we hear this all the time. And I'm not trying to get you all saved all over again, and I know most of you are believers. But I think it's good for us when we look at this in the text, and this is the thing, we're just working our way verse by verse through Acts, and we come to this, and we have a good example of Paul giving the gospel. And it's a good illustration for us of how you give the gospel, of how it's important, I think, to give a time reference, to hang Jesus Christ at a point in time, to show he was a historical figure, he was real. He wasn't the figment of somebody's imagination. These events really happened in a real time frame. And then to explain what he did. And then in connection with what he did, to show the promise. And what's the promise? The promise of forgiveness of sins. The promise that you can be made or declared righteous with God. And actually, the promise of escaping judgment. But if you refuse those things, really the promise is, it goes the other way. It's a split promise. If you believe, you escape judgment. If you don't believe, you face judgment. And it's important. It's not one of those things I get joy out of, but when I share the gospel with people, I've had people that go, well, we just disagree, but that's okay. And I'm like, I've told them to their face, it's not okay. Because if you don't believe this, you will face judgment. And it's not that I'm saying it, it's that God says it. You will face judgment. And it's important, I think, that we make sure when people go away that they understand it's not just the gospel's this option. Because sometimes we communicate the gospel, we're so concerned about not stepping on people's toes and not alienating people and all these things that we're afraid sometimes to actually make sure they know as they go away, there's a difference between you and me. And the difference is I'm not going to be judged because I have believed in what Jesus Christ has done. And it's not that I'm better than you, it's just that I believed what he did. And because you've refused to believe that for yourself, you will face judgment. And there's only one way of escaping it. It's believing that Jesus Christ paid for your sins and that he rose again. So it's a good reminder in how we communicate the gospel of the things that come in there, of making sure that we make this clear. We were just kind of talking about this the other night at Bible study, about the fact gospel's not that complicated. It's not that hard to communicate. And yet, again, I listen to other people. I get on the internet and I listen to other pastors in different places speaking, different speakers. And I hear some of them are thrilled. Some of these guys have actually written letters to. I actually wrote a letter to a guy in Florida that I heard him communicate the gospel. I said, I'm so thankful for that. Because I said, you wouldn't believe how many people I hear that just mess the gospel up. I was so thankful to hear how plain and clear it was. I just wanted to encourage you that I appreciated it. I've already believed it, but I want you to know. But I tell you, there's so many people out there that they muck the gospel up. They drop stuff off. They add stuff to it. They complicate it. And it's not that hard. And the great thing about it is, if you kind of stick to the gospel and proclaim it, it's God's power unto salvation. I don't have to be powerful. I don't have to be clever. And if they don't believe it, it's not going to take me another hour of trying to persuade them to believe it. Either they're going to believe it or they're not going to believe it. And if they don't believe it, I'm going to leave it to God. I've got people I shared the gospel with years ago. We went our separate ways. And I've told Peg at times, I've always wondered what happened to them. Because I've told you the story about the gal I talked with on the plane going from Michigan to Chicago that one time. And she sat down and she took up the conversation. Why are Christians always mad? And so I got to share the gospel with her on there. And I've thought about her many times, wondered, was that opportunity just because you wanted me to be faithful? Or did you end up saving her? I hope one day get to bump into her in heaven, find out, oh, she's there. Not that I can go, hey, another one on my belt. No, it's not that at all. It's to see that some of these people, you've always kind of wondered, you know, boy, that was really a God-ordained opportunity to share the gospel. I didn't have to work it. I didn't have to force it. It was just like drop in your lap. What comes of those people? I just pray for them. And that's what I'm encouraging you to do. If you share the gospel with people and they don't believe, sometimes it's tough to walk away because it's like, man, I got, you know, it's so flat. I couldn't make it any more plain. Leave it to God then. And just pray for those people. And I've got people that I shared the gospel with years ago. I still, when they come to mind, I still pray. God, make that gospel real to them if it hasn't been already. Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful for your word. We're thankful that we can actually take up your word. We can start at the beginning of a book. We can actually work our way verse by verse. And there are so many things, so many issues that come up, and so many reminders of things that we need to sometimes regularly be reminded of. And we're thankful that the gospel is a simple message. It's a message of your Son becoming a human being so that he might bear our sins, be buried, rise again, and be seen of many. And that we are offered salvation simply by believing in him. And we're so thankful that that message is so simple, and it is your power into salvation. And help us, as we might have opportunity, to be faithful in communicating that message with clarity and with accuracy. And to just enjoy then your work in whatever you might do in those situations. Thankful for the time you've given us together, whatever you might have in store for us in the rest of the day. We ask that you might encourage us and help us to do those things, not by our own strength and power, but as we rest at ease in who your Son Jesus Christ is and who we are in him. And we thank you for that then. Amen. Thank you for your attention. Hope you can stay and eat lunch.